It's good to see everyone again this evening. I would encourage you to turn with me in your New Testament to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're going to go a chapter over, spend some time in the succeeding chapter that we discussed in our lesson this morning, as we spend time discussing the conversion of Simon the sorcerer and God's second law of pardon. This morning, we want to spend some time this evening in discussing the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And it is a very interesting account of conversion, and I would say that it is unique among all of the accounts of conversion that are found in God's Word, in the history that is contained in the book of Acts. I want to make very clear that you understand what I said, that the account of the conversion is unique. I am not saying that the conversion of Saul is unique. In fact, the conversion of Saul took place and was accomplished in the same way as the conversion of all in the kingdom of God. I think it's important we recognize that that is the case. God is no respecter of persons. There was not something greater required of Saul of Tarsus than is required of us today, nor did God require less of Saul of Tarsus than he requires of us today. And the constituent elements which make up the conversion of men in the kingdom is found in the example of his conversion as well, which we're going to establish as we get into a discussion of this particular circumstance. However, it is appropriate to say that the account is unique because there were certain things that were true about Saul that are different than other individuals. We can take as an example his standing as an enemy of the cross of Christ. There has not been in the history of the Lord's church an individual who was more antagonistic to the way, the cause of Christ, than the antagonism expressed by Saul in his lifetime prior to becoming a child of God. He made mention of that himself when he talked about his standing as chief among sinners, when he defended himself as more zealous than any of his contemporaries in his practice of the law and in his desire to bring havoc to those who were of the way, those who were followers of Jesus Christ. And in fact, in the chapter previous, chapter 8, if you'll notice, just turning back very quickly to that, after having consented to the death of Stephen in the 7th chapter, we're told when the Jews ran upon Stephen that they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul, and he consented to the death of that evangelist. We're told in chapter 8 and verse 1 that Saul was consenting to his death, that is the death of Stephen. And at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the region of Judea except for the apostles. Notice verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So here we have an individual who was virulently opposed to the church and to the way. And it is an amazing thing that he became one of the chief witnesses as to the resurrected Lord, as we'll establish as our lesson continues. And that, I think, at least leads to the second aspect of Saul's conversion that makes it different, makes it unique, and that is that Saul was chosen to be a vessel of God unto the Gentiles. As we'll get into the text, we'll see that this is the case. And the indication, as testified to by Paul himself, Saul changing his name to Paul after his conversion, is that that ambassadorship or that witness was in the office of apostle. And we'll talk about that a little bit. And so not only do we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, but we also have his appointment as the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, that is included in that text. And so there are certain elements that are contained in this account that you might not would find if you go to the second chapter of the book of Acts and read about the conversion of the Jews on the day of Pentecost, or if you go to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts and you read about the conversion of the Samaritans, or perhaps the conversion of the eunuch, or other passages that we may relate to in the New Testament or in the book of Acts concerning conversion. And so it's important that we be able to look at the account of conversion and be able to distinguish what has reference to his conversion and what maybe has reference to certain of these other things that make his life and the account of his conversion different than others. And as we look at those things, I think it is very much enlightening. The first thing that I want to do is just begin reading in chapter 9 in verses 1 through 9, have a few introductory comments, and then as we get into verses 10 through 19, there are a few points that we want to make to try to establish what is being said and what is indeed true concerning his conversion. So you'll notice, first of all, in chapter 9 in verse 1, that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Here he was in that mode as a virulent adversary to the church and to Jesus Christ. He was one that thought it necessary to squelch those who would profess the name of Christ, to eradicate the confession of Christ and the followers of Christ from the earth. And so he went to the high priest and he asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that having reference to those who followed after Jesus, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And here we have a miraculous event. One that was divine, one that was providential, one that was beyond the norm. It was supernatural. And in that, we have something that is different than is the case with regard to the other conversions that we find in the New Testament. In fact, we want to establish, first of all, and we talked about this a little bit in our lesson this morning, but that the conversion of men comes about as they respond to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are told by the apostle himself that God chose through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In fact, the instructions, as we read from Mark chapter 16 this morning, are very clear. That we are to go and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned. We are told that it is through faith that we receive salvation, and that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so it is the gospel preached that has the power to save mankind. As the Apostle Paul affirmed in Romans chapter 1 in verse 16, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I want you to understand that those individuals today who claim that their salvation comes when they receive an experience of grace, that as they look to, for example, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus as a pattern, that they're misconstruing what this text teaches. The appearance of Jesus was not to accomplish the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, but rather to establish him as an ambassador and a witness of his resurrection. This is something that will become clear as we look at some companion passages. But when Saul of Tarsus asked the question, "What do you want me to do?" thereby recognizing his standing before God as one who had been persecuting the Lord, the one who had been persecuting the one who was indeed the true Messiah of God. He was told to go into the city and you will be told what you must do. And then you'll remember that Ananias, who was a preacher of righteousness, was given the responsibility, the assignment to go to Saul and to share with him what was needful for his salvation. And indeed, Ananias did just that. And so we have two things that are under consideration here. One, that miraculous appearance of the Lord on that road in which he indicated to Saul of Tarsus that he was indeed the resurrected Lord. And then you have the preaching of righteousness to Saul of Tarsus, whereby he could become a child of God. We want to talk about both of those things in the short time that we have. First thing I would like you to do is just make a note of where you are in Acts chapter 9, perhaps put a marker there, Go with me just a few chapters previous to the first chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 1. I want you to note in Acts, the first chapter, and beginning in verse 15 of the text, that on that occasion we have the disciples gathered together after the death of Judas Iscariot, the apostle of Christ who had betrayed the Lord, and after that, having taken his life, left a void among the apostles. There were only 11 rather than 12. We're told in verse 15 that in those days Peter stood up in the midst of his disciples. Altogether, the number and names of them were about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and he obtained a part in this ministry." So we note, first of all, that Judas was indeed one of the disciples, numbered with us. "Now we are told, this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama," that is, the field of blood. But notice verse 20, it says, "It is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." Now the word there, as it is found in the Greek language, "let another take his office," comes from the Greek term episkopos, which is, of course, a term that is used with regard to the office of elder, now, or an overseer, a superintendent, one who is in a position of authority. Now, here in this particular text, the reference is not to the office of elder, but rather to the office of ambassador, or the office of an apostle. But the point is that this passage is not indicating that another is simply going to take his place, but that there is a specific office that was present, that office being an apostle of Jesus Christ. When Judas Iscariot after his betrayal of Jesus and Jesus' crucifixion, when he went out and hanged himself, in dying and in taking his life, he left the office of apostle open. There were 12 apostles after his sacrifice of himself, his suicide, as he hanged himself. There were now 11 men who were serving in the office of apostle. And so Peter indicated that there was the need to have someone take his place. Now I want you to note in that, in verse 21, that the text says, "Therefore of these men," that is of the 120 who were there in the midst, "of these men who have," notice what he says, "have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become," what? "A witness with us of his resurrection." A witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. They prayed, they cast lots, and we are told that the lot fell on Matthias. But I want you to note one other thing in verse 25 of the text, that the choosing of these two men, Matthias ultimately the one chosen, it was to take part in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And so Judas was vacating in his betrayal and eventual suicide, vacating the position of apostle, and that position needed to be filled. Another needed to take his place. Now, some would advocate that that is teaching the doctrine of apostolic succession. In fact, if you'll note, the claim is that the Catholic Pope is the successor to Peter, and that the Pope claims his authority as vicar of the Catholic Church as based upon the concept of apostolic succession. That is, when one dies, another takes his place. And the idea is that the Pope, as the father of the Church, as that representative of Christ on earth, is in fact not only the Pope, but also an apostle or an ambassador of Jesus Christ. There is also, you'll remember, among the Mormons, the same claim. There was supposedly the restoration of the Church, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints. They claim that the Mormon Church is a restoration of the New Testament Church, and among the offices that are contained in that church is the office of apostle. One apostle dies, another apostle is appointed to succeed the apostle previous. And indeed, the concept of apostolic succession is indicated here, but there is a limit that is made to it. It has reference, first of all, to the vacating of that office by Judas Iscariot in that unique situation or circumstance as he betrayed Jesus and he hung himself. But secondly, there was the need, and you'll note this stated in the text itself, that they may be witnesses with us of his resurrection. One of the things necessary for an individual to be an ambassador, that is, one appointed to the office of apostle, is that he had to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. And that is why among those 120, that two men were chosen, Matthias and Barsabbas. These are individuals who were with them from the beginning and were aware of what Jesus had done in his life. But most importantly, they were aware of his resurrection. They had firsthand knowledge of his resurrection because they were witnesses of his resurrection. Now you see the parallel with regard to Saul of Tarsus and the fact that he was appointed, he was chosen as a vessel to the Gentiles. I want you to turn back with me very quickly to the book of Acts in chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Now, beginning in verse 10 of the text, we again make note that instructions were given to Saul to go into the city of Damascus, and you will be told what it is that you must do. And so Saul arose from the ground, went into Damascus, being blind, and was 3 days there without sight. He neither ate nor he drank. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus by the name of Ananias. And the Lord said in a vision to him, Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Ananias answered and said, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go," notice, "for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I must show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And so Ananias went his way and entered the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So I want you to note here that Ananias gave instructions to Saul, but Ananias told Saul concerning his appointment as an ambassador, a chosen vessel, to bear his name, the Lord's name, to the Gentiles. I want you to make note of one other passage. Consider one other passage along these lines. This one found in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Turn with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the fact that some denied that resurrection, denied the resurrection in general, which in fact, because they denied the resurrection in general, would be a denial of Christ's resurrection. You'll notice in verse 12 that he says, "If Christ has been preached that he was raised from the dead, why do you, some of you, among you say that there is no resurrection? Because if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith, or preaching is vain and your faith is also empty." But I want you to notice he affirms the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by establishing a list of eyewitnesses. You'll notice verse 3, he said, "I deliver to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures." And then notice what is said concerning him. He was seen by Cephas. He was seen by the 12. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now here we have the apostles, each and every one of them, as being ambassadors, witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. We have other brethren, 500 at once on that one occasion, as indicated in verse 6, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Matthias certainly was one of that number or category that was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, he taking the place of Judas Iscariot as an ambassador and apostle of Christ. And then he says in verse 7, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then last of all, He was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Now there's an indication that we need to understand about this is that the Apostle Paul recognized his apostleship and his ambassadorship as one who was an apostle of Jesus Christ was outside of the norm. One last of all, one born out of due time. There were 12. There was one taken from the 12 so that the 12 became 11. There was the restitution of the number 12. And then later on, in fact, there was a 13th. But that 13th was different than the 12. In what way? Well, the 13th was one who was born out of due time. The one who was the 13th was one who was given a special ambassadorship. This one to the Gentiles primarily is indicated in the text of Acts the 9th chapter. The Apostle Paul recognized that he was not one of the original 12. He did not accept that he was not an apostle. In fact, if you'll notice the very next verse, he says, I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am what I am. What is he? He's an ambassador of the Gentiles. But in order for him to be qualified to be an ambassador, one who would testify as to the resurrected Lord, one who, as the other apostles, could stand up and say, as the Apostle Peter did, that these things are not cunningly devised fables. We are witnesses to these things. Saul of Tarsus could stand up and say, I saw the resurrected Lord. When I was on the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to me, and he said, I am Jesus. I know that Jesus is raised from the dead because I saw him. He appeared to me, last of all, as one born out of due time. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the affirmation made by Paul here on this particular occasion in 1 Corinthians 15. And so you find, as you go back to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, you find that this appearance by the Lord to Saul of Tarsus on that road was not to affect his conversion, not to cause him to come to Christ, but rather to prove to him, to witness to him that he was indeed the resurrected Lord, and thus to cause him to be one who is qualified to be an ambassador of Jesus, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, having set that aside and understand the unique nature of that particular occasion and the Lord's appearance, there is something that is interesting to note in the text. First of all, when presented with the fact that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, which was a fundamental aspect of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are told that Saul of Tarsus was one who believed. It was something that he could not deny. Jesus Christ had appeared to him. He was indeed the resurrected Lord. And we're told in verse 9 of that text, Acts chapter 9 and verse 9, that as he went into Damascus for the purpose of being told what it is that he must do, that he ate nor drank for 3 days. There were 3 days of fasting. Now, of course, we're aware of the fact that fasting is an indication of penitence, an indication of mourning. And certainly that was the case with regard to Saul of Tarsus. He was awaiting instruction. He understood that the one that he was guilty of persecuting indeed was the Son of God. Here was an individual who, when confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, became aware of the fact of its truthfulness, of its reality, and as a result, was pricked to the heart, just as the Jews on the day of Pentecost were pricked to the heart. And this individual was a penitent individual. But you want to understand and recognize, however, that it was necessary still that the preacher be sent to tell him what it is that he must do. I don't know what the extent of that conversation is. We have portions of it that are related to us in Acts chapter 9 as well as the 22nd chapter. But there are certain things that we do know, and I want you to make note of these. First of all, as we go back in those first 9 verses in the account of Jesus' interaction with Saul of Tarsus on that road, and Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. He, in verse 6, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, I want you to note the response of Jesus. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And Jesus said to him, arise and go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Certain things that were required of Saul of Tarsus. Now, Just as a very quick aside, and we'll enlarge upon this in just a moment, you know as well as I do that often when the religious world talks about Saul's conversion, now, have you heard this phraseology? The fact that we want to go to Acts chapter 9 and we want to read about Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Well, Saul wasn't converted on the road to Damascus. He didn't become a child of God on the road to Damascus. He was presented with the fact of the resurrection of Christ on the road to Damascus, and he said, "What do you have me to do, Lord?" And Jesus told him to go into the city where it will be told what you must do. Now, if Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus, there would be call for rejoicing. You remember in Acts the 8th chapter when the Ethiopian eunuch said, "See, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "Well, if you believe, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him, and they came up out of the water, and the Spirit caught Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And what did the eunuch do? Did the eunuch go and for 3 days fast and eat neither food nor water? No, he did not. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. There was cause for rejoicing because what he had been, an individual who was in need of salvation, had changed into what he now was, one who had received the forgiveness of sins. And at the reception of the forgiveness of sins, it is a time of rejoicing. I was lost. Now I am found. I was in sin. Now I am free from sin. I was in bondage. Now I have liberty in Christ Jesus. I was outside of the kingdom of Christ. Now I have gained entrance into the kingdom of Christ. There is cause for rejoicing now. Consider the Philippian jailer. You remember that the Philippian jailer, as he was a penitent individual, we are told that he trembled. He was afraid. And what must I do? And we are told that you must believe on the Lord with all your house. And we are told that he was baptized, and immediately he washed their stripes, and he fed them, and it was a time again of rejoicing. We can understand that once an individual becomes a child of God, there is cause for rejoicing. But there was no cause for rejoicing on the part of Saul of Tarsus as he was on the road. He went into the city, and he mourned for 3 days, mourned the fact that he was guilty of persecuting Jesus, of laying himself against the master himself. Now, what we find is that as he went into the city, and again, I want you to know what is stated in verse 6 of the text, there it will be told you what you must do. Well, as you read the account of Acts chapter 9, there is in actuality no explicit statement of what Saul had to do. I want you to notice the conversation again. Ananias, as he finally came to Saul in verse 17, he went his way, entered the house, laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight." Well, that's not something that Saul would do. "That you may be filled with the Holy Spirit." That's not something that you would do. And immediately there were things that fell from his eyes, something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And then he rose and was baptized. Well, that's something that you do. And so he said, "It will be told you what it is that you must do." And we are told that the one thing that Saul of Tarsus did as he went into the city, as he was with Ananias, who was the one that was chosen by God to tell him what it is that he must do, was that he was baptized. And I think that we can necessarily infer from that. The implication is clear from that text that what it was that Ananias told him to do, though it's not explicitly stated here, was to be baptized. And someone will say, "Wait a second now, it doesn't say that. So aren't you just going a little bit beyond when you assume that Ananias told him that?" Well, no, we're not. I want you to turn with me now very quickly over to the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts. And you are familiar, if indeed you are a student of God's Word, about the fact that in Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul was addressing that multitude of individuals, the Jews, as they had, as he had been taken, as he had been arrested, and of course this was the events which led to his being taken to Rome and being placed under house arrest. But as he had caused such a great tumult, he was arrested when it was found that he was a Roman citizen, and he asked that he might address the multitude, the Jews there on that occasion. He was given permission to do so, and he began to speak to them in the Hebrew language, and they were very quiet. as he began that defense, because he spoke to them in Hebrew. And he began to give a defense of himself as to who he was, that he was a Jew, that he was an individual zealous in the keeping of the law. But then he began to talk about the fact that he had had that occasion, as recorded in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord appeared to him. Now notice, if you will, in verse 12 of Acts chapter 22, what it says. Now this is the testimony of Saul of Tarsus himself. He said, "A certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me." Now notice, again, it would be told you what you must do. What did Ananias tell him to do? Well, he said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." Well, that's not something that he did. That's something that was done unto him. "That same hour I looked upon him." He said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you." Chosen you. There's the ambassadorship, the apostleship. "That you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized." There he did tell him. There is explicit statement concerning what he told him that he must do. He said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so he was told exactly what it is that he must do. And the amazing thing about that is, again, though there are certain peculiar aspects to the account of Saul's conversion, in reality the conversion of Saul is the same as it is with all. Now we established very clearly this morning what that was. It is the gospel, it is the power of God into salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes, does not believe shall be condemned." Acts the second chapter in verse 38, with regard to the account of the Jews' conversion, when they asked that same question, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter's answer was, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Well, Saul of Tarsus did exactly what the others did. He heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. He believed it. He repented of his sins. He confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and he was baptized to have his sins washed away. And so while the account was very peculiar and different from other accounts, what Saul of Tarsus had to do to be saved was the same thing that you and I have to do to be saved. In fact, the same thing that every individual who will become a child of God must do to be saved, because God is no respecter of persons. Now, I want you to note, going back to the chapter, Acts chapter 9, that when we are told that it happened, again, there were for 3 days nothing done. He was without sight. He ate nothing. He drank nothing. He was in that position of mourning. Mourning the sin that he was guilty of. Ananias came to him. He gave him his sight again. He indicated to him that he would be an ambassador, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He gave him the command to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And we are told the scales fell from his eyes, verse 18, and he was baptized. And then in verse 19, remember again what happened to the eunuch. He went on his way rejoicing. Notice what happened after the baptism of Saul of Tarsus. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. And he spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. No, Saul of Tarsus was not converted on the road to Damascus. He was converted in Damascus. He, just as all who become citizens of the kingdom, believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, responded to it. And when it was told him what he must do, he did it. And from that point on, there was no longer a need for mourning. But now it was a time of not only rejoicing, but work that was to be done. Saul of Tarsus, from that point on, was diligent to do the work of his Lord. Immediately went and preached, established churches, spent the entirety of his life in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that at the end of his life, he could rightfully say, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." No different. Yes, a peculiar account with certain things that are different than the accounts of conversion found in other places. But the actual conversion is the same thing that God requires of all men. Again, God is no respecter of persons. Individuals today, when they deny the necessity of baptism, when they try to come up with some new way or some peculiar way in which God might save them, or God may make an exception, understand this. God is no respecter of persons. God is fair. God requires of all men the same thing, The parameters of entrance into the kingdom of God were established on the day of Pentecost. And from that day on, from the time that the gospel was first preached on that day until today, and it will continue so long as the Lord remains away until His coming, that every individual who desires to come to God must come through Jesus Christ. And the parameters, what is required of those who would be His, is that they believe and that they repent and that they confess and that they be baptized to have their sins washed away. And might we add to that, that they, at that point in time, recognize they are now children of God and live a life of faithfulness in service to the Almighty so that they can, as did the Apostle Paul, based upon what they had done, based upon their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. It is my prayer that everyone who is here today will recognize that they must do exactly what Saul of Tarsus did in order to be saved. If you have done that, then I rejoice with you that you are a child of God. If you have not done that, then there is a need tonight for you before it's everlastingly too late to respond to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We offer that opportunity to you. We love your soul. We are concerned about your soul and desirous that you might be saved. And we will do anything that we can to help you and assist you in becoming a child of His. We offer the invitation at this time. If there is anyone who needs to respond to the call, would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.